We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, the end of Galatians 5 gives us two problems to look at today. One is the question of God and man, and the other is the question of dead or alive. We're to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and from next week onwards we'll be doing it in detail as we look at each of the words that come as part of the fruit of the Spirit. But how does the fruit of the Spirit come? Is it God's work in me, or is it my work? Should I let go and let God, as the old saying has it, or should I rather strive and struggle to make this process my own? Is this something that just happens to me, God just produces in me, or is it something I've got to do? Is it something I must feel responsibility for? That's the first question. The second question is the problem of verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. All those who are Christians must be those who belong to Christ Jesus. That's just a way of saying those who are Christians have, in the past tense, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Well, if you're a Christian, have you? Do you not still have some of the old nature and some of its passions and some of its desires running around? If you desire, if you are practicing, if you have done any of the kinds of things of which that sinful nature gives its works in verse 19 and 20, if you've done any of those things, does that mean that you are not a Christian? Seeing those who have belonged to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature and its passions and its desires. In other words, does a Christian have to be perfect to be a Christian? Does it mean that we have done away with all forms of sin and all desire to sin in becoming a Christian? Are we dead or are we alive? Now, they're the two problems that we look at today, and we look at them in turn. Firstly, the problem of, is it God or is it man, or is it a strange mixture of the two? Now, my nature is sinful, as is yours. Mine's no more sinful than yours, and I have to pick myself out as particularly difficult, but we've all confessed sin this morning. Those of us who are in time for church this morning confessed our sins anyway, and those who weren't, well, you've got extra ones to add to it. So we've all confessed our sins this morning, and so I heard most of you, people around me anyway, they're all sinful over that corner. Right? They were loud enough. We're all sinful by nature. That's the character of it. And by myself, I will do nothing and I can do nothing that will please God, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. I don't do anything and I can't do anything that will please God by myself of my own nature, because by myself of my own nature, I'm self-centred, not God-centred. I want to do my own things. The law will not help me stop this sinful inclination, this evil bias that is within me. The law will identify what is sin. The law will identify what is sinful in me. It will show me up to be sinful. It will condemn me as sinful. But it won't stop me being sinful. It won't change me. It's like looking at the symptoms. It's like identifying the symptoms, like spelling out the symptoms, but it doesn't actually do anything to improve me. It is the Spirit of God within who will change me. It is the Spirit of God within me who will transform me and redirect me. That is the beauty of this new birth of which this New Testament speaks, and of the beauty of this passage of which we're speaking. It's not the law outside me, but the Spirit within me who can make the person new, who can change and redirect me. And so it is the fruit of the Spirit that I should ever be loving, kind, joyful, patient, and so forth. It is only because God is at work within me that I will be these kinds of things. Commands, ideals, principles alone do not work. The humanist, the festival of light, the legislators, all alike are shipwrecked on the rocks of reality. Bertrand Russell had a line which always amuses me. Many of you have heard me say it before. But so he's a great humanist with great ideals. And he says, if man could learn to love his neighbour as himself, the world would soon become a paradise for us all. That's the kind of tautology you can expect from Rex Mossop. That's just inane, isn't it? Of course, if everyone could love their neighbour as herself, the world would be a paradise. That's absolutely right. What would be impressive is if he could get people to do it. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? Not to tell us we need it. That's fairly straightforward. The Spirit of God is at work in us to make us loving. Now that is something far greater than the kind of humanist idealism, or the legislation, or the law. And so it sounds as if what I should do is just let God be at work in me to change me. That I should let go, I should give up trying to be better, trying to be different, and just let God swamp me, produce me, reenact me, redirect me. But how does the Spirit work within me? Does he work against me so that what I want he stops? Does he work without me so that I don't consciously cooperate at all with his actions? Or does he work with me? That's one of the problems of miracles you see in the Bible. From time to time we read of miraculous events taking place. And usually it's spoken of in terms of God did something. God even sometimes talks about God's hand doing something. And so we assume that what has taken place is that God has worked against the natural order. God has worked to create something quite different to the way the world normally works. But it's got to do with a character of speaking in terms of the end products without worrying about the intermediary agencies. Take the opening of the Red Sea. God opened the Red Sea and the people passed through, we read. But on another account, we read, God sent a great wind to drive the waters back so that the sea was opened and the people passed through. Now those are not in contradiction to each other at all. One tells you how God does it, the other just tells you that God does it. When you read that God does it, because we're miracle mongers, we immediately assume he's done it by suspending the natural processes of the created world. But that is not what the Bible says. God usually and frequently works through his creation. How is God at work in me? Is it by suspending my mind, my conscience, my will? Well, throughout the New Testament and the Old, we're encouraged to live by our conscience, to exercise our will, to use our minds. Why would we expect now God to suspend those things? And look at the passage in front of us carefully. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified, the sinful nature and the passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, verse 25, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, envying one another. In other words, he doesn't say, since we live by the Spirit, stop trying. He says, since we live by the Spirit, keep up with the Spirit. Keep trying. Go on. Not putting yourself into conceit and provoking and envying one another, but keeping on with the way the Spirit is moving within you. It's not let go and let God. It is since we have the Spirit, this is the direction to which we should strive and struggle, walk and run. This is the direction we're to go. Turn the page, or if you've got a Bible that doesn't need to, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. It's not a quietude. It's not a mysticism. It's not a letting go. It's not a sitting down doing nothing. It's a get up going. It's a sowing to the Spirit. It's persevering. It's hanging on. It's waiting for the harvest time. It's not growing weary en route. Now, what we're called upon to do is to take action. These are the things the Spirit is at work in us to produce. And therefore, these are the things that we must be at work in to seek to produce, knowing that it'll only come about, of course, because of the Spirit of God at work in us, working to produce them, enabling us to produce them, enabling us to go against our own sinful nature, redirecting and helping us. We cannot do it alone, but we do not give up trying now that we have the Spirit of God to do it within us. Now we have the Spirit of God within us. We try and strive all the more, knowing the success will be ours, because the Spirit wishes to have these things in us. There's the first problem. The second one, dead or alive, verse 24. What does it mean to have crucified the sinful nature with its desires and passions? Becoming a Christian is a denying of yourself, a taking up your cross, and a following of Jesus. That's how Jesus puts it, for example, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. To deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. It's not just that we kill ourselves, but that we crucify ourselves. The word is used here, that we have crucified the old nature, which immediately should spark in our mind the idea of our old nature having died with Jesus, having been put to death in his death. But it's not just that idea, which we find in Galatians 2:20. It's not just that our old nature was put to death in his death, but that we have put it to death as well in our repentance, in our becoming Christian. But it's not just that I've put it to death, I've publicly executed it. If he'd wished to say put it to death, he could have used that phrase, but by using crucified, he not only alludes back to the cross, that is the reason and basis upon which I've put it to death, but the manner of death is that of public execution. It's very painful. Putting to death my old nature is very painful. I do enjoy being greedy. I do enjoy being selfish. Putting to death it is very painful. I do enjoy being impatient, although I'm usually embarrassed about it afterwards. But at the time it seems a good idea. It's painful to actually have to stand back, to wait, to change. It's painful. I have put to death by public execution. I have, that is, declared my old self done. Guilty, condemned, left behind, crucified. And I do that in identifying myself with Jesus in his death for the forgiveness of my sins. My death before God is the death that I declare to the old self. And not only is it my relationship with God, not only is it my outward acts of sin, but he's saying, I have declared dead, I have publicly executed, by becoming a Christian, the whole nature of being a sinful person and all its desires and all its passions. I am saying that Philip Jensen is dead. I have done away with living the life that I had in becoming a Christian. The repentance is of that character. That is the nature of it, to declare myself gone, publicly executed by myself, because I take upon myself the death of Jesus and his new life. Now, we feel the tension of verse 24 and the fact that we still go on sinning, Because we're not taking seriously enough this image of public execution, of being crucified. Because crucifixion really is outside of our normal experience. I haven't seen anybody crucified recently, and therefore I don't take full account of the nature of the phrase, having crucified it, having put it to public execution. That is the character of what I have done to my old life. And also we feel the tension of it because we miss the passage in its context. For when it goes on in verse 25 and 26, it is quite clear that he doesn't think that having crucified the old nature, we have now become sinless. Having crucified the old nature, we no longer have any problems with it. Having crucified the old nature and its passions and desires, that I never feel like sinning, because he then goes on to instruct us to stop sinning. To challenge us, having lived by the Spirit, now that we've come to life by the Spirit, now we make effort and struggle. Now we have to keep up with the Spirit. Now we have to do away with conceit and provoking one another and envying one another. Let us, he goes on saying. Because it doesn't mean that we've stopped the warfare, it means we've started the warfare. That's when it begins in the crucifixion. Paul didn't mean perfection when he talks about crucifying the sinful nature. He talks about starting the warfare of verse 17, the warfare we're in. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Before I take on the Spirit, when I am but living in the sinful nature, I don't necessarily have very great conflict. I do what I want to do when it pleases me. If it happens to be the same thing God wants, well, so be it. If it happens to be different to what God wants, well, so be it. But I don't have a particular conflict about it. I just do what I want. Now that I have declared myself dead and I take on the Spirit of God, now I have within me two things at work. The old nature that I've declared dead, that I no longer want, that I'm turning my back on, and the Spirit of God, which now is leading me to love, joy, peace, patience, to other person-centeredness, to living a godly life. And so the warfare is now underway. But having declared myself dead, says Paul, put it to death. Don't have any more to do with it. Go on with the Spirit. Set aside that which you've declared to be no longer a part of you. Be what you are. Do what you've said that you're doing. Put it into operation is the challenge, because now the warfare is on. Publicly and decisively and painfully, I have taken sides. Now I must put it into effect. That is, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, deals with Christian reality. It is the work of God that changes us. We of ourselves cannot change. A whole new principle has to enter into mankind if mankind is ever to be changed. A whole new principle has to enter into me if I am ever to be changed. It is the work of God that changes people. But it's not an automatic process. God doesn't change us like putting a new disc into the computer with a new program written on it so that now it just gives out different answers. That is not the process. God changes through us, with us, in us, as we make the effort. We must still keep on. We must keep in step with the Spirit. And so we're to sow to the Spirit. Not to grow weary, because in God's good time we will reap the harvest of the Spirit's work in our lives. And therefore we've got to look at these virtues, these things that are being produced by the Spirit, these things that sum up the harvest, the fruit of the Spirit, and pursue them vigorously. Sow to them. How? By prayer. Because it is God's work in us to produce these things. You want your prayers answered in the positive. You want God to say, yes, I'll give you that. Well, pray for these things, because they're the very things God wants to give you. By prayer. These can be a constant matter of prayer. Verse 22 and 23 can be a prayer every day of the week. There's something that God will wish to give us by prayer and by practice. I see the word patience. I look in my life and I think about patience and I think how impatient I am and I think of where am I impatient and why am I impatient, and I try and work out to myself how I can stop being impatient, how I can develop patience. Of course, one of my problems is I always want to develop patience quickly. That is one of my difficulties, you see. But patience is what is wanted. Patience is what God is at work into me to produce. All right, what will I need to do to learn to develop the ability to be patient? Because I know I can. I'm not locked up into an impatient personality that will always be impatient, because God's Spirit is here within me, working to change me in this very area. And so I need to put it into practice. I need to make deliberative decisions. I may need the fellowship of a brother or sister to stand by me, and when they see me getting impatient, to be able to raise the finger and say, "Hey, Philip, remember what you're promising. Remember what you're working at." I may need you to be praying for me in it. I'll need certainly be praying for myself in it by prayer and by practice and by persistence. These things are going to be changed. Knowing God is at work in me to will and to do his good pleasure. So when we now come in these next weeks to look at these individual virtues, characteristics of a spirit person, when we come to look at these, we come to take on the responsibility for change. There really is no point in coming to church or ever reading our Bibles if we're not going to try and do something. It is a pointless, fruitless activity. God is here in us, trying to change us, willing to change us, working to change us. And the agents of change are his Spirit and our responsiveness. His Spirit we can be assured of. He wants to change us. He is able to change us. This is the direction to which he is changing us. Our response to the Spirit's work is what is held in question here, isn't it? What are we going to do about it? And as we come to each one, let's work together and let's work ourselves. Work with the Spirit in becoming the kind of people God wants us to. That means we're going to change for each one of us. But isn't that marvellous news? Isn't it fantastic to think that we'll be able to be different because of God at work in us? It is what the world needs. It's what you and I need. Let's keep working at it. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's said? Paul. Yes, Paul has raised the $64,000 question, which we always have difficulty with. The New Testament addresses itself to the adult convert. I'm still telling you his question. I'm rephrasing it in my terms so that I can answer it better. The New Testament tells us about the adult convert, about the person who lives as a pagan or who may live as a Jew and who becomes, through the preaching of the gospel, a Christian. The New Testament doesn't describe what happens about those who are born into Christian families and are raised as Christians. That gives a terrible problem to those of us who love the Word of God and seek to build churches on the basis of the Word of God. We're never quite sure what to do with the babies. Well, we are and we aren't, you see. But some will follow the practice of baptising them, and some of them will follow the practice of dedicating, and some of the practice of doing nothing to them particularly. Do we raise them saying, "Our Father," before they've come to the point at which they know God as their Father? Or do we not teach them the Lord's Prayer until they're converted? Do we evangelise them as they're growing up? Or do we just teach them what it is to be a Christian in terms of that they are already Christians? I remember one dear Sunday school teacher that I was with in a different church to this, in a different situation and time, but she taught a group of four-year-olds, and she had a marvellous system, you see, all those who weren't Christians sat on one side of the desk and all those who were Christians sat on the other side of the desk, and every week she made an evangelistic appeal, and when you filled in the decision card, you got transferred from one side of the desk to the other side of the desk. And those on one side were taught the stories of the Bible, and those on the other side were just taught how they need to become Christians, that four. So now there is taking a particular view of what you do with children to the extreme, I would think. I've never heard one that's quite as extreme as her. Consistent and extreme, and I think wrong. So what do we do with the children of believers? And I'm not just talking about Christianised people, I'm talking about children genuinely of believers. There's very little in the New Testament that tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, verse 14. Well, the whole chapter's brilliant, and you'll find it in there. It does tell us that the children of believers are in a special relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 7, I better give you the verse. 1 Corinthians 7:14. That the children are in a special relationship with God, the children of believers. And it's, I think, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it'd take me a little longer to find it, that you'll find that the children of Israel, when they crossed the wilderness, that is, the people of Israel, when they crossed the wilderness, mustn't be ambiguous in the word children, the whole generation was destroyed because of their sinfulness. But in Deuteronomy 1, you discover that the whole generation did not include the children below the age of discretion. That they were spared. Now, it would seem, therefore, that what we know by instinct is the case, that little children who cannot answer for themselves yes or no are treated by God in a different circumstance than those who are adults and who reach a stage of being able to make moral, spiritual decision. What is that age? What is that stage? Well, I don't know. You know, it seems to me, just in my own three children, that they're all different. So I'd be blowed if I could make a rule that would in any way cover the whole of mankind, and the New Testament mercifully doesn't do that for us. Different people grow at different rates. So what do we do? As a crude rule of thumb, it seems to me that children who grow up in the families of believers grow up within the fold until they reach the age of discretion, when they choose to get out or they choose to continue in. Whereas children who grow up in families of unbelievers grow up on the outside of the fold until they choose to come in or choose to continue out. Now, there is obvious enormous benefit in growing up within the fold. And so I teach my children that they are Christians, because as long as they are children within the fold, they continue to be Christians until they choose otherwise. And so therefore, the patterns of teaching of your children that you have in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs and in the law about raising your children, speak the word to them on the way in, on the way out, as they rise, as they, etc., seems to me to be the Christian pattern, therefore, as to how to treat our children. We teach them the word of God as if they're members of the family of God, because that they are, until they come to an age of discretion when they choose not to be. And I pray, and I'm sure you do, that that may never happen to your children. How you symbolise that, whether you're going to do it by dedicating them or dunking them, sprinkling or spraying them, well, it's a matter of Christian liberty, I believe, and I'm happy for you to do whatever you like to do with your children, just provided you don't criticise others. And I think that's reflected in our congregational life here, where there's babies of all kinds of different characteristics of spiritual initiation. And as far as I can see by their behaviour, it makes not a whit of difference. How do we go about getting the Holy Spirit that we speak of in Galatians here? The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to new birth. He comes upon us. The Spirit moves where he wills, like the wind, and brings us to new birth, so that when we come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, we will have come to that position only because the Spirit of God is at work in our lives, bringing us to that position. In other words, we have the Holy Spirit when we have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and God as our Father. Because it could only be the Holy Spirit within us who could bring us to such a position. So all who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its desires and its nature, and now live by the Spirit. So it's not as if there's two groups. One group in verse 24, those who have crucified the flesh, and another group in verse 25, those who live by the Spirit. It's one group he's addressing. You can't belong to Christ without having the Holy Spirit. When it talks about the public nature of crucifixion, does that mean that in becoming a Christian it needs to be public? Yes, I think in the end private conversion is an impossibility. It may be private, like the Ethiopian eunuch was fairly private out on the road, and Paul was fairly private with Ananias. Baptism can be quite private. In fact, the way the Greek is constructed, frequently it means to baptise yourself rather than to be baptised publicly. And the Ethiopian eunuch's not told to wait till there's a big meeting where they can be baptised. The water's there by the road. He gets baptised immediately by the road. I don't think baptism needs to be public necessarily. But those who are saved are those who confess Jesus with their lips. And so therefore I don't think you'd be a private believer in the end. I think it is the dramatic change of life that declares Jesus to be dead. You know, in other words, the symbolic nature of the public profession, where and when and how, I'm not sure it's spelt out. But a man came to me recently who wishes to be a Christian but doesn't wish to be identified with Christianity in any way, shape or form, just wants it to be a private matter between him and God and me. Well, in the end, if you're ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you. The Son of Man will be ashamed of you when I come before the Father on the last day. I don't think that's really a possibility. Yes. It is that I am dead, but I go on living. Therefore, I must put it to death. I'm caught in that ambiguity all the time. But you cannot, in the end, be dead until you are dead.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.